once when our older boys were young, much younger, I think it was within a year or so before we moved up here, I took them camping. And that weekend, Allie was at a women's retreat connected to our the church we were at then. And we, you know, were having a great time. We went swimming in the lake, and it was, I remember, it was a place called Devil's Fork. And there were sights on the water, and you had to be really on the ball to get a sight on the water. And we did. I think we borrowed a canoe. So we were, you know, swimming around having a great time, and until the moment that my glasses fell in the water. And that was, at that time, I didn't have contact lenses, and the water was not that deep, about, you know, maybe 4 feet. But Jonathan was five, and Jacob was three. And so Jacob was, I was probably like holding him, or he was not even in the water. Jonathan, you know, he was doing his best to help me, looking for my glasses. And of course, I can't see things. And my left eye happens to be 2400, borderline legally blind. Right eye's a lot better, but. So anyway, you know, we couldn't find it. And I realized, okay, this could be bad. And I can't remember if I had a cell phone at the time or not. My wife might remember better than me. But I knew that she was, you know, she's at this retreat. She's having a great time. She's far away. I don't want to bother her. And so I'm like, okay, well, we got to figure out how to get home. So with Jonathan's help, we packed all the camping gear and drove home. And so, you know, I knew the way home, but it's a little bit different without my glasses, you know. And it's like that white blob. I'm like, Jonathan, what does that sign say? It's like, oh, bear left. Okay. Now, what about that road sign? What's the name of that? So between the two of us, we got ourselves home, and my wife was none too happy that I had not called her and had her come get us. But by the grace of God, I did realize that was probably one of the worst decisions I ever made. But God got us out of that anyway. But in retrospect, never before or since have I so appreciated the gift, the modern miracle of corrective lenses. I mean, what did they do? Really, I can't even imagine. Clear vision is a beautiful gift, and you know, you're in the same boat. You know what I mean. So in this passage, the ability to see or not to see is really key. It's central to what this text is all about, and there's a reason, because we need to see with the eyes of our spirit a truth about God that otherwise we might not miss. So there's all kinds of. If you're into puns, you know, this is fun territory for you. There's all kinds of metaphors about seeing. So I want to show you a few things. A little outline in the bulletin, you can follow along. First thing I want to show you is man's attempt to control. So as we found in the last couple of passages in 2 Kings, Syria and Israel were on and off at war at various times throughout their history, throughout the Old Testament. And, you know, we're kind of... You know, this is kind of the situation in the Middle East today. On and off the last 4 years, there was relative peace. Now we've got conflict again. But in ancient times, that happened throughout the history of these two nations. So at this point, whenever this is, they were at war. And Syria's king would meet with his council to decide, you know, where are we going to go next? Where are we going to attack? And it infuriatingly, every single time he set up camp to attack Israel, it seemed like they knew exactly where he was going to go next. And they would go, you know, and they would leave before he got there. And obviously he knows, okay, well, he doesn't know, but they didn't have radar, night vision, GPS, you know, didn't have any of those technological advancements. The only option is there's got to be a mole somewhere. There's got to be somebody, a plant in the Syrian administration. And so what he didn't realize, though, his servants did. And that's one of the things. There's all kinds of little funny things throughout a lot of these stories. That the guy at the top of the totem pole in Syria has no idea what's going on, but the servant at the bottom does. That somehow he knows what's going on with Elisha, and Elisha's reputation had spread far and wide. Evidently, not this particular aspect of it to the king. And so the servant explained to the king that Elisha the prophet reported the king's movements, the king of Syria's movements, to Israel's king before he got there. Now, what he didn't say is implied, and he probably did say this, it's not reported in the text. Somebody had to tell Elisha first. So God is giving Elisha this information, and then he's passing it on to the king. So, you know, what is inexplicable to me, and really another thing that's just funny about this this text, is that the king actually thought that he could surprise the guy who was informing the king about where the king was going to go, about where he was going next. And, like, why would you think that would be a good idea? I have no idea. But he did. So it seems that the Lord allowed the king of Syria to corner, air quotes, Elisha in this town of Dothan. So, you know, gets into the city at night. The king goes there, surrounds the city. So I want you to notice a couple of things about the story so far. First, there's only one proper name in this whole story, and that's Elisha. He's the only one that we know by name. Everyone else is known by their title. Now, first of all, it makes it really hard to figure out when this happened. You can't date. You don't know who the kings are. One, you know, guess was around 845 BC. We really don't know, and I think it may be on purpose. It may be that the important thing about this story is that God knows more than anybody else in the story. And it's a really good illustration of Psalm 124. So I want to ask you to turn there with me. And Psalm 124 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. So these were the Psalms that Israel would sing as they were going up to worship in the temple. And that's, they're ascending because they're going up to the Temple Mount. So Psalm 124, it's very short, says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Now, I've never been a fowler. Anybody been a fowler here? Just wild guess. I don't really know what a fowler snare looks like. I've only shot birds with a shotgun once, and I wasn't very successful. But the snare here is a picture of man's attempt to control. Because, you know, how do you take control over the bird? How do you catch the bird? You use the snare. If the snare is broken, you're not going to catch the bird. So in this case, the might of the army of Syria was powerless against Israel. Because what's the key in military conflict? What's the key to winning the battle? Even more than the guns and the armaments, it's communication, right? Because if you can't communicate with your own people, if you don't know what the other guy's communication is, communication really is, that is the key. Because that's how you get your men and your stuff that destroys things into the positions to actually take advantage. So the might of the army of Syria was powerless because the communication, which is the key to victory, lay in the hands of God. There's a kind of a wild historical illustration of this. There was a scourge of Rocky Mountain locusts in the West in the 19th century. And it was so intense, there were so many locusts, they literally would swarm over the train tracks. And literally the locomotives could not move. Their wheels were spinning because the wheels were crushing the bodies of the locusts. Sorry, it's kind of graphic, but all the oil from the bodies were making these wheels spin. So you have this incredible power of these locomotives. Remember, we went to the Ford Museum in Michigan once and took a picture on top of one of these locomotives. Those things are massive. I mean, they are just huge. And the power is immense. They couldn't do a thing because of a tiny little locust. And it reminded me, those of you that grew up in New England, do you remember around 1980? I think I was around 10 years old. We had this gypsy moth infestation. And do you remember there was one year where I remember us driving in our station wagon, and the gypsy moth caterpillars covered about three quarters of the road. Millions, and I mean, they were like 3 inches deep. Unbelievable. My friend's neighbor gave us a penny apiece to catch them. and we would literally, we'd get garbage cans and cut off the branches and pour gasoline. It's great fun for kids. And we'd have flames going up to the third story window. You know, it's like, wow, this is awesome. But that, I'd never seen anything like it before or since. You could feel the car sliding as if you were on snow. Wild. So the idea here, I know I've gone kind of far afield from the original point here, but the idea here is that you have incredible power that cannot be utilized. And there are all governments use power to control people. This is not always a bad thing. You know, a government has to operate. That's kind of how governments operate. You want power when it comes to protecting you from, you know, the bad guys, enemy armies, or from crime within your city, whatever. But governments use all kinds of means to exert power over people. The communist government in China has oppressed Christians over the decades, you know, since the Cultural Revolution in 1949. Not always the same. You had some periods that were more oppressive and some that were less oppressive. Right now, it's bad in China. You know people that are missionaries or missions agencies. In the last few years, the government has really tightened down. There's been a lot more surveillance, a lot more arrests of pastors. And before that, you had a period of relative calm. Well, in the 1970s, it was a very oppressive time like it is today. And then, as now, you had lots and lots of Christians meeting in house churches. And the house churches had to work very hard to sometimes change their meeting times, sometimes change their meeting places so that the secret police wouldn't find out where they were. And pastors and other leaders would get arrested. They often were sent to labor camps. Well, at one particular meeting of a church, there was just this unusually strong sense of the Spirit and an unusually strong sense of the love of Christ. And nobody really knew why. You know, it's just you come to church and it was just especially powerful that day. So at the end of the meeting, five visitors stood up from the back and announced that they had been sent by the government to arrest everybody that was in the meeting that day. But they said, during the service, God changed our hearts and we want to become Christians. And we're not going to arrest anybody today. It's such a powerful illustration of how man can only exert control where God allows it, right? You know, man has all kinds of means and all kinds of, but God has to allow it. And God did not want that day. He doesn't always do this, obviously, because you had lots of people arrested and killed for their faith. But for some reason, on that particular day, he didn't let that happen. And these people, you know, came to Christ. It's just an amazing. All of the power that man exerts is under the sovereignty of God. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing I want to show you here is God's power to destroy. So they're in Dothan. The next morning, Elisha's servant wakes up early, and he sees Syria's army and all the horses and chariots surrounding the place. And he's petrified. He doesn't know what to do. He's never been in this situation before, because everywhere he's gone before, there was advance warning. And so they always got to get out before the enemy got there. And so he can't. But look at Elisha's words in verse 16. Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I'm sure that was kind of hard for him to imagine. He's like, all I see are enemy armies. Okay, where are these people you're talking about? And so Elisha did something very unusual. It doesn't happen that often. He gave this servant a window to a world that is usually unseen. And he said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And it says immediately he saw countless horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, it's so neat to me that this happens on Pentecost Sunday. You know, fire is a symbol of God's presence, the presence of Yahweh, the true God. And remember that Elijah had gone up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha had seen horses and chariots of fire at that moment. And so, you know, what that tells us is God was there in that moment where Elijah went to heaven. And so in the same thing here, God was there in a way that most people could not normally see. So then Elisha prays again, because the army is closing in. This time he doesn't pray for sight, he prays for blindness, the opposite of sight. And so he prays that they would be struck with blindness, and they were. And the word that the author uses is could also be translated blinding light. And it's only used in two places, here and in Genesis 19:11. And if you know that story, this is where the two angels go to Sodom. Sodom is about to be destroyed. They're basically trying to get Lot out, and they go into Lot's house, and the men of the city surround, and they try to beat down the door, and they said, you know, they want to attack these angels. And so the angels struck the men with blindness. And it seems that it's not a total absence of sight, but it's some kind of a visual confusion, a blurriness, maybe 2400 vision. That would be effective, let me tell you. But the reason that most scholars think it's not total blindness is Elisha led these men on a 10-mile hike to Samaria. So that would be pretty difficult if they were completely blind. But they were pretty helpless. They were pretty much helpless. So, you know, think about what a gift it was for this servant to see, you know, just for a moment, God's hidden power. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Isn't that a perfect illustration of what exactly happens in this story? Psalm 125:2 says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." There's a part of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is approaching Palace Beautiful, which is a place of rest and refreshment. But just before he gets to the door, he goes through this narrow passage with two lions up in it. And he's petrified because he doesn't see any way out of this narrow passage. He has nowhere to go, and these lions are in the way. But Bunyan explains that as Christian got closer, he says the lions were chained, but he saw not the chains until he got, you know, until he got right up there. But you know, how many times in retrospect can we say something like that? You know, we couldn't imagine how God was going to meet whatever something we were going through that it seemed like there was absolutely no way out. You know, think about a financial need that you thought there's no way this is going to happen. No way we're going to be able to have enough money for this. You know, think about a trial that you went through, whether it was a, you know, physical illness or disease or relational conflict, whatever. Your good name that was, you know, dragged through the mud by somebody else. Think about situations where you did not see a way out, and yet somehow, where there was no way, God made a way. That's what happened here. And wouldn't it be nice? You know, you think back to the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and wouldn't it have been nice for Christian to see the chains a little earlier? Wouldn't it be nice if you could know how God was going to deliver you a little bit earlier in the process? But after the fact, after you get through it, does that really matter anymore? And think about how God builds your faith. He builds your faith by not knowing, by not telling you in advance. Because what is the essence of faith? What does the writer of Hebrews 11 say? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's the very definition of it. And I think this brings new meaning to, this story brings new meaning to what Jesus said in Matthew 26:53. This was before he went to the cross. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And all of a sudden the palace guard from the high priest or the chief priest comes down and they're there to arrest Jesus. And Judas, of course, kisses him. That's the sign. And so Peter, who's always eager to act first and think later, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And thankfully, Peter was not very good with the sword, because otherwise, you know, things would have been a lot more complicated to heal the man's head than just to put his ear back on. But Jesus heals him, and then he rebukes Peter. And he says, don't you know, he doesn't say this in the Matthew passage, I think another account, but don't you know those who live by the sword will die by the sword? But he says, put your sword up, heals the man. And the next thing that Jesus says to Peter is, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, is that not like the New Testament counterpart to what Elisha is going through with his servant in this town of Dothan? The horses and the chariots of fire were right there. They were ready. to be engaged and to rescue Jesus from the soldiers of the chief priests. But they had to stand down because he never called them. He never put them into action. Jesus said, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus had to turn down the help of 72,000 angels ready to obliterate his enemies because ultimate victory in the war could only come by losing that battle. He had to go to the cross, right? He had to die to atone for the sins of sinful people like you and me. But here's the problem for us, you know, just day to day. God doesn't usually choose to show us the horses and the chariots of fire, does he? You know, we get the promise of verse 16 without the fulfillment of verse 17. And, you know, this is what Jesus said to Thomas. Remember when after the resurrection, Thomas, you know, wouldn't believe. He wasn't there the first time. He showed up in the upper room the second time, and Jesus showed him the marks in his hands and the marks in his side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen and have believed. Blessed, favored, happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, as Hebrews 11 points out, that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so it's actually, and this is the thing, when we're in that moment, we don't realize it is actually better for us not to see the way the Lord is going to rescue us. Because it forces us to trust him. Because we're always looking for tangible means. We live in a country that's very powerful. You know, we live in an age where there's all kinds of technological inventions. There's all kinds of ways, means to see things happen. And faith requires us to believe in what we cannot see. And I think it helps us to see the difference between life in a sin-cursed world and our final home. And this is not our final home. My guess is it hasn't been that long since you've been reminded of that. You know, the Lord doesn't always stop the enemy. And the last 20 centuries, and particularly the last one century, have taught us that. Sometimes he gives his people something better. You know, that's... We grieve with Mike Alford, the homegoing of his son. You know, we were rooting for this. We wanted this transplant to happen. We wanted him to have another 10, 20, 30 years of life. But sometimes God gives his people what is better. And I can't get my head around that. I find myself feeling angry. And yet, for Andy, God allowed faith to become sight. And boy, isn't that the best gift of all? And, you know, one day all of us will see how wonderful that really is. But the last thing I want to show you is God's power to rescue. So Elisha led the Syrian soldiers who were groping around for sight, led them to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. And it's a little humor here. Elisha says, you're not at the right place. Let me take you to the right place. And it's like, the right place, like the lion's den. That's not what they had in mind. And so they get to Samaria. He prays a third time. And this time again for sight. Oh Lord, open their eyes. Again his prayer was answered. And all of a sudden these men realize they are in deep doo-doo. They're in deep, deep trouble here. And they, you know, I'm sure they assumed that this was going to be the end. The king of Israel assumed this was the end. He said, you know, you can hear he's giddy. Can I kill him now? Please, please, can I kill him now? Now can I kill him? And I thought it was interesting that Elisha did ask. He didn't just go ahead and do it. And Elisha let him know in no uncertain terms these men were prisoners of war. And prisoners of war, you know, you don't slaughter those that surrender. So he said, instead of slaughtering them, you're going to invite them to a feast. You're going to feed them, and then you're going to send them home, which the king of Israel probably was none too happy about. But that's, you know, Elisha was calling the shots here. And the Syrian king finally got the message that he had no power over Israel's God. You see, Syria's soldiers had to be blinded in order to see the truth, that they were powerful. And Syria's king was blind to God's power until God opened his eyes to the same truth. And, you know, ultimately, this was an invitation not just to a temporal feast. I don't know what the feast was, but he does use the word feast. This was an invitation to the ultimate feast. Syria was being invited to take Israel's God as their God. You see that? That's why they spared their lives. It wasn't just to get them back home so they could attack another day. This was an invitation to believe. You know, they got a window into God's power to destroy, but they experienced his power to save. And all they had to do was accept the invitation. We don't know what they did. It was just wide open. There was a point in World War II called the Market Garden Offensive in Holland. It was Lieutenant Michael Long of the Glider Pilot Regiment. He was leading a fighting patrol through some pretty heavy undergrowth. And all of a sudden, he came face to face with a young German soldier. And he opened fire with his revolver as quickly as he could. But the German had a submachine gun. And so generally, submachine guns went over revolvers. So the German shot him in his thigh. Lieutenant Long was only able to get his gun up and graze the German's ear. And so Long went down. The German came and sat down on Long's chest and basically sprayed the entire area with the entire area with submachine gun fire. So as he's doing that, if you know a submachine gun has shells, empty casings that drop out, and they're hot. They're coming, you know, there's all kinds of friction. So they're falling on his chest and onto his neck, and they're burning his neck. And so this lieutenant starts whacking the German that's sitting on him, and he says, "Sehr warm." He's like, "They're warm." And the German soldier shifts his position so that the shell casings don't fall on his neck anymore. And then after he stopped firing, he was looking through all of Lieutenant Long's belongings. He was about to throw away his first aid kit. And Long pointed to his thigh, which was, you know, bleeding, had a bullet in it. And the German pointed to his ear. So he had all kinds of communication going on without words. So with all this firing, there were other soldiers firing. With all this, you know, firing going on around them, these two men are bandaging each other's wounds before, you know, Long eventually became, you know, he was taken as a captive. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Because that's not usually how things go in war. You don't usually have enemy soldiers that are tending to each other's wounds. This is a picture of how we come to know Christ. Because the Bible tells us that before we knew him, we were enemies, right? We were at war with him. And that only changes when God changes our hearts. And he makes us not just from enemies into friends, he makes us into children. He brings us into his family. He defeats his enemies by conquering their hearts and minds and by rescuing us from our real captivity, which is to sin. I was talking to some friends recently about their son, and he's caught in the grip of drugs and alcohol, and he's really kind of spiraling downward. He's lost his girlfriend. He's about to quit his job. He's losing everything, and yet he still at this point is refusing to get the kind of help that he really needs. And he's always been able to get himself out of trouble. But I don't think he realizes how far he's come. He's blind to his true condition. And one of the things that I said to them was, you know, he may need to hit absolute bottom, where he has no other options. And no parent wants that for their child. No parent even wants to hear that about their child. But that's what I'm praying for this young man, because, you know, as long as he thinks there's a way out, he thinks he can fix himself, it's not going to happen. And you know, it just struck me that isn't this where we all were at a spiritual level? God had to drive you to the end of yourself, until you finally look up to Him, when you realize that you are helpless. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. There's nothing that you can do to earn favor with God. You have to realize that you are totally and utterly helpless. That's when God opens your eyes. That's what we call regeneration. And, you know, if you don't know Jesus as your rescuer, as your Savior, you know, it may be that He's brought you to this point today to realize that. I don't know. And if you do, there are other ways that our eyes can be opened. When our son Jonathan was born, I woke up one day with a song in my head. And it's only happened once in my entire life. I'm not a songwriter. I literally dreamed the lyrics to this song, and it's called Open His Eyes. And the last verse of it talks about, the first verse is a prayer for God to open His eyes, spiritually, to His need of salvation. And the last verse is a prayer for us as the church, knowing that we become captive to sin, even as believers. You know, we get disoriented. We lose our way. We lose our head spiritually. And it's a prayer for God to open our eyes continually by showing us our own sin. And so, you know, I think I want to encourage you to use this passage as a challenge, as a request to God to open your eyes, to open my eyes to our sin, to what ensnares us and traps us. And let's pray that God shows us this truth, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Because not only can we become captive to sin, we can become captive to fear. And I think one of the messages in this passage that is loud and clear is that we are safe in His arms as long as He wants us here. As long as God wants you on this earth, you cannot be in danger until He's done, until His purpose for you is over. And so we don't need to fear. And when His purpose for you on this earth is over, guess what? It only gets better. Great. Father, we thank You for this really precious story. We've used these words, Lord, open their eyes that they may see. The church has used them over and over. We've used them personally. And thank You for showing us this window into Your power and into Your grace. And Lord, would You open our eyes? Thank You for taking us who were Your enemies and inviting us to a feast, delivering us. And we thank You that we get a feast this morning, a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the power of Your word. We thank You for the gift of the sacrament. And Lord, would You continue to open our eyes through both of us. In Jesus' name.